Chapter 6 this evening. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we do seek to feed upon your word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to set before us the depth and the beauty of this portion of your word, given to us and preserved to us by your Spirit, recorded for us by John, the beloved disciple. And we pray, Lord, that as we feed together, we will be blessed together and be prepared to sit at our Savior's table. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We began this communion series really last year, and we've been working our way through John chapter 6 at each communion service during the month. We focused on this chapter because it contains that blessed declaration of the Savior in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, the whole chapter really provides this lush context in which these words were spoken by Jesus. And if we lift them out of the context, we really miss a great deal of what God has provided for us in this passage. It begins by taking us to the Sea of Galilee, near the time of Passover, in the spring of the year. Jesus has been teaching and healing in towns and villages all along the coast, and a growing crowd has been following him as he's performed these miracles and taught his truth. He crosses the lake and he goes up into a mountain to rest after a while, after this teaching time. But the crowds have followed, winding their way along the coast until they come to the base of the hill where he rests with his disciples. And it's here that he miraculously feeds the men, women, and children, taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding thousands to the full. The miracle excites the crowd, and they try to make him a king by force. However, Jesus removes himself from among them, and he returns to the height of the hill. But not before sending his own disciples out into the sea in the face of a powerful storm. He watches from that hill as they fight the waves and the wind to no avail. And when they're exhausted and all but done, he comes walking across the water toward them. They gladly receive him into their boat, and when they do, they find themselves at the shore they were trying so desperately to reach. They're there, and just as he gets into the boat, the whole struggle of the night is over. The next morning, this crowd, really a mixed multitude, some sincere followers and some doubtful followers that had been following Jesus all this time, realized that he's gone. And some of them board other boats that have arrived during the night, perhaps driven into the port near them by the storm, and they follow Jesus. And we pick up John's narrative right there in John chapter 6 and verse 25. And we read in verse 25, and when they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, in our last look at this passage, we dealt with the way Jesus uncovers here immediately, as soon as they approach him, the earthly, sensual, worldly nature of their interests in him. He says to them bluntly, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, not because you saw what I was able to do, not because you saw what I could do as God, but you seek me because you ate and you got full. And because you were filled up, your stomachs were full, and you didn't have to work for the food, you didn't have to pay for the food, you followed me, and you're here seeking me now. And the reprimand is followed by clear instructions on the part of Jesus. He follows that reprimand by saying, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. Now, though many of these men and women will no longer follow him by the end of this day that we're reading about here, that's not the Savior's aim in correcting them. Because of his love, he aims at correcting those who are his and calling them to see the truth of the matter. Those that he's going to call out of this multitude, there apparently aren't many, but those that he's going to call out of this multitude, he's correcting them and bringing them to the place where they can see their sin. The others hear the same message and it's sincerely preached to them, but they don't have ears to hear it. And because they haven't been given faith by the Lord, they will not respond to this message. Instead, they go away from this scene, utterly rejecting Jesus and giving up following him. Now, he calls on the persons in this crowd to stop being most concerned about their earthly needs and to take more seriously their eternal needs. And the evidence that they're more concerned with this world is that their motive in following him wasn't based on spiritual things, but on their eating of the loaves and being filled. And when you think about that, I want you to think about the great energy that they were dedicating to following him, to get their bellies filled. Because that's why they were doing it. That's what Jesus says. That's why you're doing this. The Savior is calling on them to put that energy, and think about the energy they've taken. When he left the villages and so on where he was healing and went up into a more wilderness area and went up into the hills, they couldn't take ships, so they followed him along the coast. They walked, they hiked all around the coast of the Sea of Galilee to get where he was. And then when they woke up the next morning and found out he wasn't there, then they were ready to take ships, whatever ships they could find, to go be with him and to go seek him. And Jesus says, all of that you've done because your stomachs were filled and you ate, not because you saw what I did and look upon me truly as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior. And here he's calling on them to put their primary energy into seeing that they get the bread of life, the food that endures to everlasting life. And the reality and contrast come out clearly, I think, when you just think a little bit about the nature of the food that perishes. And usually we just go on past this to the next part. I want you to just think about the food that perishes for a moment in a couple of ways. First, its value is immaterial. In regards to the food that perishes, its value is immaterial. A person goes into McDonald's and buys all the McNuggets and Coke that he can eat and drink. And he spends $20 and he comes out of McDonald's full. Now, can't eat another McNugget. The sight of a McNugget might make him ill. You know, he's gotten all he can put in there. Another person goes to the most exclusive restaurant in town and buys the most expensive meal and wine and eats and drinks until he's full. And it costs him $200 to get that meal. And he comes out after spending the $200 and says, I'm full, I couldn't eat another bite. They've got one spent $20, the other spent $200, and at the end of the night, they're both full. What happens to them both the next morning? They're both equally hungry. The man who spent $200 doesn't get to ride on that $200 meal for another 24 hours. He's as hungry the next day as the man who ate the McNuggets. And so the value of the meal is immaterial. And that's the way it is with the meat or the food that perishes. The man who spent $200 is no better off in that regard than the man who spent $20. The one who feeds on Christ, beloved, has paid no money and found a supply that is endless and undiminished by use so that he or she never hungers or thirsts again. So Jesus' word here to them is, take your energy and your strength and pursue that which leads to everlasting life and everlasting satisfaction, not what brings you to the food that perishes. You're following me to get that food that perishes. Why? Because you're hungry again. Why? Because that's the nature of the food that perishes. Think of it another way. The labor necessary to acquire it is immaterial. One person works for half an hour and earns $20. Another person works 8 hours and earns the same. They both go out and they buy all the food they can get for $20 and eat until they're full. What happens the next day? The man who worked 8 hours for his $20 is just as hungry as the man who worked a half hour for his $20. Doesn't matter. They bought the same amount. One worked a half hour, one worked 8 hours. But in the end, they're in the same place. There's no work involved in knowing Christ and his salvation. It's a meal that is given freely and satisfies forever. The prophet Isaiah cries out in the name of the Lord, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And what Jesus is telling these people is it's far more important that you possess the sure mercies of David, which will satisfy the yearning and desire of your soul and eventually your flesh too in the day of the resurrection. But it's more important that you seek that and make sure of your place in that than that you have the earthly food you think you need from day to day. It's far better, beloved, to put our primary energy into something that's exceedingly more satisfying and rewarding and which leaves you full for all eternity, no matter how large your appetite might be. And the capacity of your appetite is going to enlarge. And as it does, you'll have everything you need to satisfy that. And then Jesus says something very important, but which they almost completely miss. He says, seek that food which has everlasting value, that spiritual food, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He tells them that he's the one who will give them this food because he's the one that God the Father has sealed or anointed and confirmed to that purpose and that task. The first thing to notice here is that Jesus is the one who gives this food. It is as it was with the earthly food he gave them yesterday. Just yesterday he fed them. And they got that food because he gave it to them. They didn't pay for it. They didn't earn it. He freely distributed it among them until they were full. And he promises them here that he will do the same with this spiritual food that their souls hunger and thirst for. So he's saying that was a picture. And now I'm telling you, learn from that picture and realize that the one who could do that for you is now telling you he's the one who can feed your soul. And I will give you this bread of life. I will give you what you need. Down in verse 35, as we mentioned already, he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You come, I'll give. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The truth is, beloved, that this spiritual food can be gotten in no other way but through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only the one who provides it by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary, he's also the one who dispenses it. And it can be had at no other hand. And that's what he's telling them. Come and I'll give it to you. He alone is the one that the Father has authorized and furnished to be the Savior of men. He's the one on whom the Father has set his seal, Jesus says. And when you hear him using that term, setting his seal on me, think of Joseph under Pharaoh. If anybody needed wheat in Pharaoh's kingdom, they went to Joseph. Because Joseph had Pharaoh's signet ring, he had Pharaoh's authority, he had Pharaoh's appointment to be the distributor of the food. And that's who Jesus is here. He is the sanctioned messenger. Remember when they went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, after everything was said and done, as things were coming to a close and the clouds surrounded them, John says, suddenly there was a voice that came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Excuse me, Matthew says this. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Anybody know the next two words? Hear him. Hear him. He's the one who speaks for me. He's the sanctioned, the appointed, the sealed one. Jesus is the one who bears his Father's image. In John chapter 14, when the question is asked by Philip, you know, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. He says to Philip, have I been so long with you and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I bear his image. And Jesus is the one, the only one, who is authorized to distribute this living bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now I said they missed the point because of the question they ask in verse 28. After Jesus says, now you remember how you got that bread yesterday? He doesn't say those words, but he's implying that. Remember, you came to me and I fed you. And you didn't work for it, you didn't earn it, I gave it to you freely. And you see what they say in verse 28? Well, then what do we have to do to get this bread? What work do we have to do? What labor do we have to do to get this bread that you've just said you'll give to us freely? Like the bread we got yesterday that we didn't work for and we didn't labor for and we didn't earn. What do we have to do? What works do we have to work in order to do this? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, so how can we work for this bread is in essence what they're asking. Those who place hope in their works are more blind than they understand, beloved. They underestimate the obligation of the covenant of works. They misunderstand the character of it. We were reading from Deuteronomy a few moments ago. It's not just the surface aspect of those commandments that is applied to the one who wants to live by works. It's the deepest possible spiritual understanding of those works. So when it says that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, it goes, and you shall not commit adultery, Jesus explains that that goes all the way down to a man looking on a woman and lusting after her in his heart. Doesn't do anything, doesn't act on it, he just looks and lusts. And if he does that, he's broken that commandment. And all the others are the same. They have deep spiritual understandings to them. And the person who wants to live by the law doesn't understand the true character of the law, which leaves no room for anything but perfect and absolute obedience in mind, heart, and body. They underestimate the obligation of the covenant of works. And they don't realize their own weakness. And they don't understand the perfection of the law or the perfection demanded by the law. Neither do they recognize that this thing must be the result of Christ's work in them, not their works for him. And their question makes this painfully obvious. By the deeds of the law, says Paul in Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And while we can say that they probably come by this through the tradition of their fathers, it's still somewhat surprising to see these who are so close to Christ and so adamant in following him so far from him. Just think about it for a moment. These are people who have been following him along the shoreline, watching him perform miracles in town after village after town. They followed him up onto the mountain and listened to him teach there, and then also saw him divide the fishes and the bread. They've been close to him. And yet the fact that they've been close to him doesn't make them any more believers than if they'd been far away from him. And this is something that even mature believers are sometimes slow to understand. We come to expect, wrongly, that if someone is near enough to the gospel for long enough, if it's explained simply enough and thoroughly enough, they can't help but get it. Now, if you ask most believers, do you believe that's true? Most would say no. But what you hear from time to time is people saying things like, I don't understand why this person is in this condition. They grew up in the church. And because they grew up in the church, they were so close to hearing the gospel, they were so near to the gospel, that obviously they should believe it. Why wouldn't they? But it doesn't have to do with nearness to those things. It has to do with Christ giving the bread of life. And that's what's required. And when we're praying for those who are lost, that's what we'd be praying for, that Christ would, in mercy and grace, give them the bread of life. Because it requires his giving for them to possess it. You see, too, that they say, tell us what to do and we'll do it. After he's just told them that he's the only one who can do it. The only work they can do is believe what he promises and put their trust in him for what he promises. And that's no real work at all. It's simply taking in hand what's freely offered. So Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It's the only work you can do is believe me. He's already intimated that the work of believing includes recognizing him as the only appointed divine supplier of the eternal need of lost souls. That's what's required here. The bread of life that brings salvation doesn't belong to those who merely fear God. It doesn't belong to those who strive to be good. It doesn't belong to those who would like Jesus on Facebook. You know, if somebody said, like him, you know, they say, oh yeah, I like him. And say, yeah, I'm going to put that like on there. He doesn't belong to them. They don't belong to him just because of that. It belongs to those to whom he freely gives it. Those who are given to close and embrace with him as the only mediator, as George Hutchison puts it. And their next comment is even more troubling. See there in verses 30 and 31. So because he says this, they say to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the man in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. When you read that in the context of the whole story, your reaction has to be, what? What? What kind of a, what works? The whole thing has been about the works and the miracles that he's been performing. But you begin to see their character here. Taught by their rabbis and leaders that men could work the works of God to gain salvation, misrepresenting the words of Moses, they ask Jesus, well, why should we believe you? Moses' authority was confirmed by miracles. What miracles will you do to prove your authority? And you want to say, well, just yesterday, you remember when, but you have to think, in the context, because the bread that you gave us yesterday was nothing compared to the bread Moses gave to our fathers. You had barley loaves made from barley flour that were already there, and you just divided and handed them out. But Moses brought bread down from heaven. He fed us, our fathers, with manna. That's a real miracle. No, this isn't, you know, let's look at this as we need to in contrast with one another. You see here, beloved, how arrogant unbelief can be. They don't ask this because they're anxious to believe, but because, like the scribes, they're seeking to quarrel. And it may be true, as some commentators believe, that they're not hostile here, and I can accept that. That they're merely confused and thinking as their teachers taught them to think. But there has to be a touch of agitation here based on what they say. They show that they're not moving forward in faith because they seek a sign. In effect, saying, we will exercise our faith that you ask us to have when we see that faith is no longer required. When you prove to us by a miracle that we don't have to have faith, then we'll exercise faith in you. They have to have enough evidence to encourage faith. And they've had it. If faith could be moved on the ground of miracles, if that could produce faith, they certainly have had enough evidence. Healing, restoring, feeding, moving about in uncommon ways. Now, they were ready to make him a king, and suddenly he wasn't there anymore. He was up on the mountain. They were waiting for him the next morning, and he wasn't there. And they knew that the disciples took the only boat that was available, so how did he get there? He's moving around in ways they can't explain. And the problem is, for the one without faith, no manner of proofs will ever be sufficient. They make it appear that there is, in their judgment, a miracle that will sufficiently convince them that he speaks the truth. But that's nothing but an arbitrary judgment that can never be satisfied. Which miracle? What one? What will he do? Did they understand how he made the blind to see? Now, did they have a good grasp of that miracle? And they say, we perfectly understand how you made the blind to see. We've got that, you know, you used your power and you were able to make people blind. But we want to see a real miracle. Did they understand that miracle to the point where they could say, we want to see one we can't grasp or we can't understand? No. Did they understand how the food was multiplied the day before? Could they really stand there and say, we get that. We know how you did that. All right, that was great and it's wonderful and we were really impressed. But now we want to see a real miracle? No. They're maintaining that if they see something greater, truly miraculous, they'll believe. And it's ridiculous. And yet, beloved, how many times have I, who was blind and made to see by grace, and fed by him with gracious food in the wilderness, and found him where I thought I was struggling all alone, how many times have I been willing to quarrel with him and with his word rather than just simply believe and trust? I'm not any better than these people, but by grace. But by grace. That's it. Where their faith has been found, in you or in me, it's been the faith that Christ has given to us. And do you see that because the Holy Spirit chose not to improve them by these things, the miracle that yesterday inclined them to take him by force and make him their king, today is demeaned and doubted and accounted a very light thing. Yesterday, when they were eating the food, they said, we have to make this man our king. Now today, when Jesus says, okay, this is the lesson, you have to pursue me for the spiritual food that you need for eternal life, suddenly that miracle isn't so big. We need to see a real miracle if you're going to teach us that sort of thing and get us to bite on it. You see this too. And those who are impressed with some sorrow or danger, and for a time because of that seem to be more spiritually inclined. But if you take that person often who is, I want you to pray for me. And, they begin to talk spiritually because they're scared or they're anxious. And you begin to press them on the truth of the gospel and on the true character of God's word and ask them to come to grips with the gospel. The spiritual things of yesterday that seem to make such a big impression on them tend to lose their importance and their significance. Now, this will be our transition point until the end of February. But I can't help but call your attention to the answer Jesus gives them in this instance. You have to go down to verses 32 and 33 to see that. Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." Jesus says, you've got this wrong. Moses gave you no bread. And in that, we differ dramatically. Moses was a man. I am the Son of Man. He gave you neither temporal bread, manna, because he couldn't do it. It came from God, from heaven. Nor spiritual bread, faith and life, because it was not in his power to do so. But I will give to you the true bread from heaven, and it is myself. And I'll give myself for you and to you. As you approach now the Lord's table, pray, beloved, that the Lord will press upon your hearts that this is representative of the bread and wine that Jesus gives. His body and blood given and shed for you. Think of the grace of God in giving you that bread, that food that endures to everlasting life. He's given it to you personally. And if he hasn't given it to you personally, you cannot have it. You can't benefit from it. You can't be blessed by it. It's because he's given it to you that you possess it. And dwell on how freely it's been given to you. How you, by grace, have greater riches in Jesus Christ than the person who has wearied his life and exhausted his fortune in trying to placate some dead idol in some false religion. You haven't contributed anything, and you received it all at his hand. And finally, reflect on how here at this table, you have the evidence that Jesus was the one sealed by the Father to provide this and present it to you. Jesus is the sanctioned messenger. This table comes directly to you from his hand. He's the one. He's the messenger that's brought this message to you. Jesus is the one who bears his Father's image. We know we are loved by God because of the love we see in Jesus Christ for us. He loved you and gave himself for you. And in that you see the love of God. Remember what John said, herein is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is the stamp of the image of your heavenly Father and his love for you. And Jesus is the one, the only one, who is authorized to distribute this living bread. And it's only as we are in him that we have a right to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage, for this beautiful passage, for all that it has to say about our Savior and our redemption and who we are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts now. We pray, Lord, that we would particularly be impressed afresh with the reality that these things are ours because Jesus chose to give them to us. We eat of the bread of life because Jesus chose to feed us. And Father, may we give thanks with ever grateful hearts. And we ask that you would press these things upon us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before